Welcome to Cornerstone, and ask everyone to start filing into the center. We're going to begin to begin our time of worship together. Good morning. Glad you can be here this morning to worship with us. Before we begin, I want to invite us into a moment just to pray and to reflect, to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. For a moment, let's put aside the busyness of life. All the different responsibilities. The emails that need attention. The chores at home that need to be taken care of. Let's quiet our hearts for a moment to focus on our Lord this day. And if during this time, any sins, anything that may get in the way of worshiping the one true God this day, let's take a moment to pause and confess those. Now let's take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit that as he leads us into worship this day, that by his guidance and his lead, we'd be reminded of the presence of God this day, that our eyes would be focused on him. Moment. As we begin to sing, may the first song be a prayer of our hearts. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else, save that thou art. Thou my best thought. By day or by night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. Our God in heaven, we come to you as your people. Pray that you would accept our song and our singing as worship to you. That it be pleasing to your heart. In Christ's name, amen. Stand together and sing.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save as or sleeping, thy presence my life.
Sing, be thou my wisdom.
Be thou my wisdom and thou my true
heaven.
High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's shore, oh bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, be my vision, O ruler of all.
God, that is the prayer of our heart this day as we worship you in song and spirit and truth, that you would be pleased by our singing. Continue to remind us that we are objects of mercy and objects of grace, that we sing and we praise. It's credit to you by your hand. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
I will not boast.
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Sing before the throne.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. The wound healed and knew all my sin, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son. Unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Before you have a seat, you can turn to a neighbor and greet them good morning. Be great. And we're going to ask the kids to come up. We're going to pray for you guys this morning.
Oh, good morning. Sorry I haven't seen you guys in a while, but I'm back now, right? Yeah, it's good to see you guys. So let's pick up where we left off. What were we talking about last time, huh? Actually, let's talk about what we were talking about in general, the big picture, right? What was the big thing, the whole reason why we've been going over what we've been going over these last couple of months, right? What was the one of the very most important things that Jesus told us once? Remember I told you guys what that was? He said a lot. Everything he said was important, obviously, right? But one of the really most important things he said to his disciples once was, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? And then I was going over the Ten Commandments with you guys, right? We talked about God saying that he's the only God. Don't have any other gods before him, right? And then God said, don't make any, like, totem poles or things out of rock, of any images of any animals or nothing like that, and bow down to it, because he's a jealous God and he wants our love only, right? And then we learned that God doesn't like when his name is used needlessly, right? Don't just use his name for no reason whatsoever. Only use his name to worship him and praise him, right? And then God says that he wants us to come and worship him together like we're doing today, right? On the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, right? So when Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, those first four commandments we just talked about, that's four really good ways that we're showing God that we love him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, right? But then what's the next commandment? It was one of the very first things we talked about. What's the fifth commandment? Remember that one? Honor your father and mother, right? And when you honor your father and your mother, doesn't that kind of go into what Jesus said when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Because is your neighbor the person who lives next door to you? Yeah, that's your neighbor, but is that your only neighbor? Is your neighbor only the person who lives on the left or to the right of you by your house? No. Your neighbor is everybody you come across, right? Who's the very first neighbor you have when you come into this world? Well, besides God. Your mommy and your daddy, right? That's your very first neighbor. But they're also your very first authority. And your authority is the person who's in charge, right? And it's important that you honor your mother and your father, because God is telling you that they are your authority. Because when you learn to honor your mother and father, then when you start going to school, you understand what authority is, and then you learn to respect your teachers and your principals, right? And then when you get older, you learn to respect the law, the police, the laws of our land, right? Because finally, when you're all the way grown up, the ultimate authority you have, the final biggest authority you have is God. And the way you learn how to respect him and his authority is by first honoring your mother and your father. Okay? So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for these blessings that you have given us and these children. We thank you for their innocence, because it reminds us of a time when our hearts were far more pure than they are today. We thank you for the vitality and the youth that they have in their eyes, for it reminds us of a time that we once had that type of energy and that type of vitality. But it also reminds us, Father, that once we leave this earth and we are sitting before your throne, that we'll be in a place where we will have that kind of vitality, that kind of youth, that kind of perfection. We thank you for that hope, Father. We thank you for your Son, for without his sacrifice, we would have nothing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. When our daughters were little, like many girls, they had favorite books and stories. One of them was a story called Anne of Green Gables. Many of you have read the book, I'm sure, or seen the movies. It's an interesting story. The video begins with a small orphan girl on a train. Her being an orphan has led to all sorts of misery, and your heart goes out to her because she's just cute and red-haired girl, full of energy and spunky. But she belongs to no one and is afraid of everyone. To try to keep herself company, she creates a friend. Whenever she looks in the dirty window at the orphanage, she sees a reflection, and that it becomes her friend. At one point, she's caught telling a lie. And when she was asked why she would lie, she said, because you wouldn't believe the truth. Imagine being in a place where nothing you say is going to be believed, no one trusts you. She had nothing she wanted. Her past not only defined her, it controlled her. She needed to be set free from that. She needed a new identity. And finally, she's sent to a couple, an older couple, a man and his sister, both never married, running a farm. And they asked the orphanage for a little boy because they wanted someone to help on the farm, which wasn't all that uncommon many years ago. But something goes wrong, and Anne shows up. Anne Shirley eventually is adopted by them, and she no longer is Anne Shirley. She becomes, who knows, Anne of Green Gables. Her whole identity changes, and with it, she changes. What's your identity? Well, it's lots of things, isn't it? It's your physical size. You may wish you were bigger or smaller, taller or shorter, had a different complexion or a different facial structure. It may be your gender. Boys have it better than girls, or women always get promoted at work. It may be your race, your ethnicity, maybe your academics. A students are always more desirable than B, and heaven forbid if you're a C student. What about your social status? There's lots of things that forge our identity. Probably more than anything else that forges our identity is family. I started looking at some sociology abstracts and articles about family, trying to see if someone could came up with a list of those things in our life that family defines. And what I quickly discovered in reading is that the people who study this, the families for a living, don't make a list because it's everything. Like it or not, for better or for worse, till death do you part, it seems that family keeps defining us. I'm an older man now. My wife still at times says, you're just like your mother. She didn't know my father. If she did, she would say, you're just like him. It seems we don't get away from family. It leaves an imprint on us that doesn't seem to ever leave us. Some of that imprint may be good. Some of it may not be good, and a great deal of it may be just no different than another one. But what about when that identity defines and controls us in a way it ought not to? That's what we want to look at today. So open your Bibles in the New Testament to the Epistle to Romans, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then comes Acts, then Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. If you see the 1-2s, you've gone a little too far. In Romans chapter 8, now, Paul's been discussing for a long time now. His theme in the book of Romans is righteousness. He began by showing why people are under the wrath of God, and the answer is they're not righteous. And then he moved to how God imputes righteousness to us, which is the big word, is the doctrine of justification. And since chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, he's been talking about how does God impart righteousness into our lives. How does he make us what we're not? And he introduces a word here that's usually just a doctrine that we hear of, and we don't always understand the significance of what God is saying through Paul. In verses 12, 13, and 14 that we looked at last week, let's just review. Paul said, your lifestyle has changed. No longer sin, but now the Spirit leads you. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, therefore is summing up everything he said. We have an obligation. We have a debt. Many of your translations, instead of obligation, say we have a debt. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. You don't owe your old identity anything. You have no obligation to it. You have no debt to it. So why do you let it control you? Verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, if you live according to that debt, if you live according to the old way, you'll die. Now, death doesn't mean extinction, extermination. You remember, I say this repeatedly because it's something we have to get into our brains. When the Bible's talking about death in our relationship with God, it's talking about separation from. It doesn't mean you're extinguished, you cease to exist. What he means is you're separated from God. When I became a Christian, my mother reacted very strongly. When I would call on the phone, she would say, "My son is dead," and hang up. Now, she didn't mean that I was no longer breathing. She meant he is separated from me. He has made a decision that makes him different than me, and I have nothing to do with him anymore. Eventually, by God's grace, that changed. Death means separation. Many of you have had experiences like that, where someone who was once a close friend, now they treat you as if you're dead. That's what Paul's saying here. You are separated from God. Then continuing in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit is what he says is the way we can finally deal with this problem. The problem of sin has vexed humanity since Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, they had a choice. They made the wrong choice. After the garden, all they had to do was not sin, and things would have gone much, much better. But they didn't. Their son, the first murderer, one of their sons kills the other son. It just doesn't work. So God gives them different ways throughout history. The introduction of sacrifice, the Noahic system, then the whole old Jewish system of Israel with the temple and all the rituals and all the sacrifices. None of those things enable people to deal with sin. It still keeps creeping in. When you read the history of Israel, it's kind of overwhelming because you see how God keeps doing good stuff for them and they keep doing bad stuff in return. They somehow just can't get control of this thing that's defining what they do, which we call sin. He says in verse 13, the solution is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer. You remember we've talked about that in some sermons past, that the Spirit indwells us when we become a Christian. But God is not rude. He gave us free will, and he allows us to choose how we will respond to the opportunities the Spirit brings to us. And those opportunities are twofold. One, the Spirit fills us like a sail is filled with wind. When I'm using the word filled, I'm quoting Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, a command. A sail would be filled with wind, and when a sail is filled with wind, it's directed, it's controlled, it's empowered, it's guided by the wind. It's not a negative thing. The tall ships are coming to Chicago this summer. If you've never seen them, I hope you get down to Navy Pier. They're just marvelous to look at, especially when they pull out from the pier and start sailing across the lake. And you see those sails filled with wind and the ship going through the water, and it's just wonderful to see. But when there's no wind, what do they do with the sail? They roll it up and hide it because it's just pointless, just hanging there on the mast. A sail was created to be filled with the wind. And when it is filled with the wind, it fulfills its created purpose. It guides, it empowers, it directs the ship. So when the Spirit fills us, it's not putting us into the condition of being a monkey where God is commanding us what to do, or a puppet where he's pulling the strings. It's rather describing when we are now empowered to do what we were created to be. The second use of the word filled was a room filled with a fragrance or aroma. The idea there is characterized by, and so the Spirit characterizes us. And what are those characteristics of the Spirit filling us? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He begins to create within us the character of godliness. Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the misdeeds of the body. Those things which have vexed humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden can be dealt with. They have been forgiven by the death of Christ on the cross, but their ongoing control, their ongoing influence over my life is resolved by allowing the Holy Spirit to fill me. to guide me, to lead me, to direct, control, empower me, and to characterize me. And then verse 14, he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The people who really have a relationship with God, the sons of God, sons and daughters, children of God, and other passages use those phrases. Those who really have a living relationship with God are those who are led by the Spirit. Tragically, that is probably the most underappreciated and underimplemented doctrine of all the doctrines in the church. Churches are filled with people who just view Christianity as duty. God saved me, now I have to come. I have to go to church, I have to give money, I have to put in a point of service. And it's just like a contractual exchange of duty or obligation. And there is no freedom, there's no relationship. If you're led by the Spirit, you truly are in relationship with God. The old was sinful, it led to death, it separated us from a living God. The new is holy, the new is God's Spirit. It leads to life, it leads to relationship with God. Lots of people say, well, everyone's a son of God because everyone was created by him. I read a book this past week by a Christian author where he's trying to claim that everyone's a son of God. Last week we mentioned that the Pope made some reference to that. Not so. I like to build things. I built a table a few months back for my daughter's kitchen. Put a lot of work into it, designing it, buying the wood, sanding the wood, properly staining it, cutting it to size, fitting it perfectly. I'm very, very proud of you. Made up a little video that they all laughed at when I showed them of all the steps of making the table for them. Yet no one would say that that table is my daughter. It is a thing I made that I gave to my daughter. Being created by God doesn't make us alive to him. It doesn't make us have a living relationship with him. It doesn't make us a child of God. That he created us means we're a creature, a creation of God, bearing his image and likeness, but not in relationship. It's only when Christ has come into our life that we enter into relationship. So let's look at the verses we want to look at today. Just three verses, verse 15, 16, 17. Your identity has changed. You're no longer a slave, but now a son. No longer in fear, but now affection describes you. Verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, a more precise translation of verse 15 than the NIV uses would be a spirit of adoption. In fact, every major English translation says adoption. I understand why the NIV translators wanted said sonship. They were trying to emphasize relationship. And they were concerned that the word adoption sounds legal or forensic, like a change of status without a change of relationship. But really, a much better word is adoption, and then to unfold what it means. Adoption's a gift from God, which God changes our status. He makes us our children. When God sees us now, we're adopted. We're not an employee. We're not a worker. We're not a slave. We're his child. The word adoption doesn't occur in the Old Testament, and in the Greek translation of it, before the time of Christ, called the Septuagint, it doesn't occur there. There's no verb to adopt. There's no noun, adoption. Paul, in fact, is the only one who uses the word in the New Testament. He uses it five times. Here in verse 15 of chapter 8, then he uses it in verse 23 of chapter 8, that we have a spirit of sonship in the NIV or adoption. He uses it in chapter 9, verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He's only five uses in the whole New Testament, and yet it's a very important doctrine. When Paul's referring to adoption, while the word didn't occur in the Old Testament, a lot of people think, well, therefore he's referring to something from Greek and Roman culture. And adoption was practiced in Greek and Roman culture, and the word certainly is a Greek word. But I think what he's really rethinking of is a word that captures a theme that permeates the Old Testament. As early as Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, we read in the Old Testament this. Let me read it to you. Exodus is the book that talks about when Israel comes out of enslavement to Egypt, their exodus or release from Egypt. And chapter 6, verse 7, Therefore say to the Israelites, God is instructing Moses, I am the Lord who will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will be your God. You will be my people. Certainly that's the same concept. They're being transferred quite literally from being slaves in Egypt to being set free to be God's people. And later we'll read about where he's taking them, the promised land, Canaan, or what we now call Israel, the state of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is speaking to David. In verse 12, we read this. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will establish a house over you. Now, a house doesn't mean a physical dwelling with three bedrooms and two baths. It means a lineage or a dynasty. So our English word better than house would be dynasty after you. When your days are over, that is when you die, and when you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now get this, verse 14, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, he will be my son. Clearly, the idea of a transfer of identity. Once he was something else, now he's something new. Israel was once what? They were enslaved, they were a nobody race, now they're set free. But not set free to just run around and be crazies, like sometimes you see in parks in the summer, young people running around just behaving like crazies. Not that. Set free to be what they were created to be in relationship with God. The Garden of Eden. That was the whole reason we were made, is to walk with God. That's when we find the fulfillment, the longing in our heart that remains empty. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay, God's will is for you to do good stuff, to be holy and blameless. Great. Lots of ruck, right? How am I going to do that? That was the problem up until the giving of the Holy Spirit. How am I going to do that? The best I can do is be very disciplined, create rules, structures, guidelines, relationships that encourage the good and discourage the bad. But how do I really do it inside? In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. God ordained that we be adopted. That is, he transfers our identity from what we were to being his child. Adoption is a choice to make us his own. And by that, Paul said in Romans, we cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus used that word. It's an Aramaic word. It's a very familiar word for father. It's not the formal term of respect, yes, Father. It's daddy, dada, papa. It's the effect of emotionally affectionate term for God. It stresses relationship, simple relationship of trust, of love, of acceptance, as a child has with their father. God has adopted us. Now, what happens when you're adopted? Your future changes. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Holy Spirit creates an internal witness within us that we're God's children. Lots of people don't like that because it sounds very soft-sided, very subjective. And it can be. All too many Christians use something like that. Well, the Spirit told me. And you know what blasphemy is. We've said that before. You remember what blasphemy is? Anybody remember? Try to dig it out. Eric, are you remembering?
Yeah, it's saying that God tells us to do something. Well, it's like we say that.
You got it.
Saying
God said when God didn't say. Blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain, is saying God said when God didn't say. If you walk to somebody after the meeting and said, oh, Pastor Green said you're supposed to give me the offerings, Margaritas, and I'm going to take them, and you're going to say what? I don't think he would have said that. It's a violation of policy. It's a violation of good ethics, and it doesn't fit his character. They would be blaspheming my name, saying I said when I didn't say. And because she knows me, she would reject that testimony that they gave her. We often do that. We often look at this, the Spirit speaks within us, and we use it as an excuse. Oh, the Spirit told me. The most extreme example my wife and I ever saw was years ago. We were counseling a woman, and her friend told her that she was praying, and the Spirit told her she was supposed to leave her husband because God wanted her to be happy. Oh, come on. That violates so many clear biblical commands. But it fit the desire. And it locks us out, because once somebody says, God said, what do you say? And the answer is kind of like that Staples commercial where they've got that big red button. You just go, no, he didn't. And sometimes you have to love your friends enough to do that, to say to them, no, he didn't. Look at what the Bible says right here. And help them to understand that they are blaspheming. They're using God's name in vain. Yet having said that caution, there is an inner witness of the Spirit. The Spirit does testify within us. There is a guidance. One of the ways you sense that is that there comes a number of people with that same guiding. The founding of this church would be a great example. To the best of my knowledge, it was about 5 or 6, maybe 7 individuals independently began to sense that God wanted a new church started in this area. And then they began to talk to each other. And interestingly, the oldest one of our group, now gone, Mr. Ye, 94, was, as far as I know, the first one who spoke out loud and said, you know, I think God is saying we need a new church. We need a church that can do something new and different. That sense of leading, when a number of people that are godly with no false motives come together, becomes a good indication that we are hearing the Spirit of God. Of course, the primary thing is it has to be in agreement with the Bible. God doesn't tell you to disobey what he commands you to do in the Bible. But that consensus, that's one reason we have authority. One reason why, and probably half the people here have been called either by me or an elder and met with personally to talk about some issue in your life. And often I or the elders will say, the elders have been praying about this. We've been discussing, and here's our concern. Now, what can we do? How do we work with you on this? You're under authority, and that's the elder's responsibility. In 2 weeks, I go to the General Council for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I was asked to serve on a committee to review the president's report. The president of the denomination gives his report every 2 years. But even the president's under authority because they take one pastor from every district. We read his report, 127 pages, if I recall. I downloaded it last night. And we'll go through that. Discuss it, bring him in, ask him questions, and then we write a response. Even the president of our denomination is under authority. Even he has a review. No one works independently. Another way of saying that is the body of Christ. All the parts have to work together. You know, my hand can't decide it wants to go over and start getting refreshments now and just take off and kind of crawl its way across the floor. It has to stay attached to the rest of me. We stay attached to one another. So the Spirit does lead us. There is that subjective guidance or leading or directing of the Spirit, that internal voice. But be very careful about it, because we live in a society that's so experience-based that we tend to abuse the doctrine. Conversely, some of our ancestors lived in societies that were so empirical-based that they never even listened. Or when they did hear, they ignored it because they only wanted if it was in print in the Bible and would not hear the other things the Spirit was saying. And the chief thing the Spirit is saying is that you are God's. You are God's. If you're a Christian, you should know you are God's child. There should be that sense inside that I'm loved like a child is loved, who looks at the Father and doesn't say, yes, sir, but looks at him and says, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. That unconditional love and acceptance that Abba captures. Verse 17, he says, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. If we are children is a first-class condition in Greek. If you love grammar, you know what that might mean. If you don't, better translated, sense. It's not an if in the sense of there's some question as to whether it's true. It's an if, and it is true. So I don't know why it's not translated sense. People don't want to do that, but it should be translated, since we are children. This is a reality. It's a truth about you. You are God's child. The Spirit is bearing witness within you. You have been adopted by Him, and now you have a new inheritance. Now, what does that mean? That's the doctrine that we teach. What does it mean? It should mean transformation of you. I began talking about Anne of Avonlea, Anne of Green Gables, sorry, Anne Shirley. She needed a new identity. All of us need a new identity. The author of this epistle is Paul. His identity was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, studied in top Jewish schools, top Jewish scholars, had all the right credentials, was on the fast track to high success. When Paul becomes a Christian, he says, man, I got to deal with this Judaism stuff. This has defined me. If you want to know who I am, you can talk about all this stuff, but you want to define who I am, you look at my family. I'm a Jew. You look at my family, and that defines me. And he began to realize it ought not to define me. What must define me is that I am now God's, and everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. Some parts of the old family that defined you enslaved you. Some still do. Even to this day, and I'm an old man now. I'm, you know, in my 60s. My wife is drawing Social Security. We're not kids anymore. And yet she still will say at times, you're just like your mother. And if she knew my father, she would have said, you're just like your father. Now, some of those traits might be good, but a great deal of them are not. They don't define me anymore. By the empowerment of the Spirit, I can be set free from that which defines me. I'm now God's child. And the thing that defines me ought not to be my gender, my profession, my aptitudes, my life history, my ethnicity, my family of origin traits. The thing that ought to define me is the Holy Spirit working in me to create that relationship of a child with his father. The doctrine of adoption is not theoretical, it's practical. It says God has set you free from that. Every one of us knows we're enslaved by our heritage. For better or for worse, in good times and bad times, in sickness or health, my family of origin never seems to go away. And for many of us, that family was part of a broader culture. For others like me, it's kind of merged. I mean, the Irishness of me is more to tell jokes and stories and have my Polish, Austrian wife make corned beef and cabbage on St. Patrick's Day. But I didn't grow up with many of the Irish practices, a couple wakes and a few things. It didn't define me like it did my father or my grandfather or my great-great-grandfather. Some of the stories I've been reading as we do the family history, no. But for many of you, those things still do define. How many of you, when something goes wrong, put your head down and go, it must have been me who did something wrong? How many of you work and work and work? Susan's going to share her testimony today and when she's baptized. And in her testimony, she talks about, how do I get free from this control of the parents where I can never satisfy them? Now, the Bible says honor your father and mother. So I need to do that. But they don't control me anymore. They don't define me anymore. Even for those of you that are Christian parents, and are raising your children in a Christian home, you hold them with an open hand because their primary identity is as it should be as a child of God. Secondarily, as mine. The Spirit can set us free from that which enslaved us. What in your life is like it was in Egypt for Israel? Tragically, Israel gets redeemed from Egypt. They get out in the wilderness, and what do they start doing?
Man, it was better back in Egypt. We have better food. All we get here is this manna.
And they wanted to go back to enslavement. And we read it and we go, what a bunch of dummies. They've got this stuff comes every day. They don't have to plan it. They just pick it up. There's always enough. It tastes sweet. What are you complaining about? You get to eat sweetbreads every day. What's the... And yet we do the same thing. We go back to our family of origin. We go back to our ethnicity. We go back to our high school or college that shaped us before our conversion. We go back to our career and what our vocation is supposed to look like. Matt, you know, you've been reading today in the paper this week about the new federal, what is it, attorney for Illinois? And is he going to go after the gangs, go after the politicians? And nobody questions that. Isn't it strange to talk about the gangs and the politicians in the same sentence? Not in Chicago. And if you've been grew up in a political family, that's part of your inheritance. Paul says you have a new inheritance in Christ. Being adopted means you have a new inheritance. You don't have to inherit the things your family, your ethnicity, your occupation, your gender, your whatever gave you. In fact, you won't inherit those things. You're going to inherit what is in Christ. Now, getting set free from that is as difficult for us as it was for Israel to get set free from Egypt. The difference is we have the Spirit indwelling us. We can turn to the Spirit and say, God, I see I'm responding to my wife just like my parents did. And I know what it did in their life, and I hated it. It hurt me as a kid. I saw it hurt them. I hate it, and I'm doing it. I am showing that I inherited from my parents this behavior and these attitudes that the behavior reflects. God, fill me with your Spirit that I might instead show the inheritance of Christ. Empower me as a sail is filled with wind and empowers a ship to go in a new and different direction. So empower me by your Spirit to go in a new and different direction. Fill me as a room is filled with a fragrance or an aroma and is characterized. Fill me with your Spirit so that I am characterized by the fruit of the Spirit instead of the fruit of my mother, my father, my family, my ethnicity, my city, my occupation. And God will do it. That's what the doctrine of adoption is talking about. God has set you free from what you've inherited from the past so that you can inherit Christ. He has given you the Spirit to empower you and to characterize you with that inheritance. There is nothing more powerful than God. And if God's Spirit is the one who empowers us, then nothing is more powerful than that. Now, granted, some of these things are hard to change. You remember a few weeks ago, I quoted John Calvin, the great reformer. And he said, it is better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. And I said, I'm a limper. But I do my very best every day to stay in the way. And what's interesting is I limp less than I used to. Things that 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago were massive daily struggles are in some cases now memories. In other cases, they are just things where I say, God, you know this is my limitation. Strengthen me. And he does, and we move on. And it's nothing more than that. And then there are things he confronts me with each day, each week, each year that are new areas where I see, hey, I'm living with the inheritance of my past, the inheritance that enslaved me to all this stuff, where I had no option. I kept doing the same things as much as I hated it. I kept doing it because I had no option. Now I have an option. I have a new inheritance, and I've got to deal with this. Like Israel, it takes time. Unlike Israel, we have the Spirit to transform us. When Paul looked at his Judaism, and Judaism was probably one of the most defining traits possible. Jews and Koreans are often called the two most culturally defined people groups. Paul looked at some of his Judaism. He said, this is wonderful. The covenants, the word of God, I want to keep this. The idea of holiness, I want to keep that. The idea of you pay a price to separate yourself from that which is sin, I want to keep that. But he looked at other parts of his history, and he said, no. And there was one time even when he said, I'm going to shake, like you shake the dust off your pants when you're all dirty, or dust off your shoes when you're all dirty. I'm going to shake my Judaism off me like that. From now on, I'm going to go preach to Gentiles. Because that's my calling, that's my inheritance, that's who Christ has called me to be. I'm going to be set free from the past that defined me, that controlled me. I'm going to be set free to do God's will. Where his past was good and holy and lovely and above reproach and honorable, where his past was consistent with God's will, he kept to it. And there are some things in every culture and in every family that are honorable and worthy. And you should hold to those things and thank your parents and thank your culture and your ethnicity and your occupation for those things. But in every culture and in every heritage and every inheritance you have that is not God's inheritance for you, there are elements that are not God's will. Adoption means you're set free. You have a new inheritance. Now will you live out that inheritance? In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. Communion is the reminder of this doctrine of adoption. The elements symbolized, or symbols, at Christ's Last Supper. Just before he was crucified, he took the bread, he said, this is my body. He took the cup, he said, this is my blood. The elements were reminders of when the Jews actually left Egypt and were set free from their enslavement to Egypt. They celebrated a Passover feast when the angel of death passed over them. There wasn't time for regular bread, so it was unleavened bread, and leaven quickly had become a symbol of sin, that which changes in a different way. So bread without sin and wine symbolized the new promised land where God was taking them to. A land overflowing with milk and honey, with joy, with fulfillment, with all the good things that God would have for us. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. He paid the penalty for my sin. The cup, the wine, symbolizes his blood, which was life paid for me to have forgiveness, but life paid that I might have life. That I might not be just redeemed, but, you know, standing there doing nothing, but redeemed and transformed in the new life in Christ. As you reflect on the elements, we will distribute them and then take them as a congregation, symbolizing our unity. Two concerns. Reflect upon what you have inherited that you've been holding on to. You may be holding on to it because you really like it. You may be holding on to it because you don't know how to let go of it. You may be holding on to it because it seems like it was super glued to you and it simply won't come off. Ask God to remove it. Forgive it. It may be a specific sin, it may be a broad category. As you take of his body, you're taking of that which was given to forgive, to transform. But then as you drink of the cup, you're taking of that which is designed to give new life. The blood shed for us was that we might have a new inheritance, that we might be adopted as his sons, his daughters, his children. We might be set free from everything that enslaves us. And we all have an inheritance that enslaves us. There isn't anyone in the room that doesn't. It may enslave in different areas than the person sitting next to you with different effects, but enslave it does. And the cup reminds us that God wants to set us free from that so that we can inherit God's will for our life. We can inherit that which is good and lovely. We can inherit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We can inherit holiness and beauty. We can inherit God, bearing his image and likeness and letting it then become manifest in us. As you take of the elements, take of the fact that through Christ you have been adopted by God. You're no longer David, Susan, William, Harold, Margaret, Esther, of whatever. You're now of Christ. We'll distribute the elements. Please wait until I've spoken and we've prayed before we partake. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You bow with me as we pray. Father, we all realize that not only do we need to confess sins such as getting angry yesterday or envy or lust or pride, but that there is a sin that has characterized us that we've inherited, a sin that's characterized us that's enslaved us. And that just as we need to be set free from those individual sins, we need to be set free from that inheritance. And we read that your Son Christ died to do that very thing. As we take of the elements, we ask that you will forgive us, remove, cleanse us from everything of the old inheritance. As we take of the cup, the blood of Christ symbolized in it, we thank you that he gave his life, that we don't have to die because of that old inheritance, but that he gave his life that we might have new life. We thank you that we have been adopted, and as we take of the cup, we take of that adoption to have a living relationship with you. Where, Father, we have been scarred by the old inheritance, grant us strength by your Spirit to limp, but to limp in the way. Where, Father, that old inheritance has injured us beyond our ability to think it could ever be healed. May your Son, the great physician, heal us. Your Spirit empower us. Transform us that we may live as your children, we pray. Shall we partake of the body and blood of Christ?
Let's continue to use this time to reflect on the message. As we come into a time of response, response can come through prayer. Singing of songs. It's a response to the Spirit of God. That we are people redeemed with purpose. Let us never stray.
The truth of Calvary, and let not my heart forget your sacrifice of love, like an overflowing river, is a life you give to me. I want to remember. Help me remember. It's an everlasting grace. It's a never failing.
Stand and sing and respond in song. And I stand before your throne.
And I stand before your throne.
As
one who bears your name. Forgiven and redeemed.
And cleansed from all my shame.
And cleansed from all my shame. And the glory of your presence is a life you give to me. I want to remember. Help me remember. Your everlasting grace, it's your never failing love, by the power of your
richer, everlasting grace. It's your never-failing love by the power of your precious blood. I am changed. I am changed. I am changed. I am changed.
Now we're going to ask Brother Stephen Yee to come up and pray for the offering.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give thanks that you have adopted us into your family. And as heirs, we enjoy the abundant riches of your kingdom. As we give our offering as an act of worship, we remember the great price you paid on Calvary. And Lord, we give of our substance and our lives. We pray, Lord, that you accept this offering of ours, that it be from our hearts. Amen.
It's really easy to forget that we have a new life in Him. We can leave the old ways behind. Sing all around, life is springing up.
All around, life is springing up from this old ground. Out of chaos, life is being found in you.
Sing, you make beautiful things, you restore our lives.
You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust.
You make.
You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us.
No, you.
bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, you make beautiful things out of dust, and we know that we are dust of the earth. You make beautiful things out of us. We long for the full transformation when we, as adopted children, live out the inheritance you've given us in Christ. Make those beautiful things out of us, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters who struggle with the inheritance of the past, sins that seem to control and enslave and won't let go. May they find freedom in Christ. We pray for those who are entrapped with the one inheritance that does not let go in this life, the inheritance of the body, with illnesses and infirmities that will not go away until the resurrection body comes. May they have hope in the inheritance of that resurrection, hope that transcends the struggles with this body. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they may be bold in proclaiming adoption to the world around them, and that your Spirit will work drawing many, many millions to your Son, showing them that in him there is forgiveness and transformation. We pray, Father, for the person sitting next to us, in front of us, and behind us, for they are part of the body of Christ of which we are part of. Grant us, Father, wisdom and insight by your Spirit to carry their burdens, to be an encouragement to them, to strengthen them where they limp, to walk beside them where they tend to stray. Grant, Father, us the humility to accept when they come alongside us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to help us. For only as we live as the body of Christ will we see the fullness of our inheritance in him manifest. Hear our prayers, Father, for we come before you as your people. Amen. Next week. There are a number of other things coming up this summer in the bulletin, so if you don't normally look at the list, it's got information you probably want to look at and get on your calendars. In particular, the picnic, which normally we do 4th of July, but because of where 4th falls, it'll be the Sunday before. And we'll give you more details about the picnic coming up, but you just want to lock that Sunday up now because you certainly don't want to miss the pig. and all the fun we have. We have a whole pig at the picnic. It's great fun. So anything else that needs to be announced? Please, refreshments, then one, the large class will be in here. Stephen's class will be in the science room, and I forgot the topic this week, Steve. So that'll be in the science room. Both classes end at 12:20, so we can do cleanup and get there for 1 o'clock for the baptism service. So stay around, help put chairs up or whatever, or clean up the children's area so that everybody can be there at 1 o'clock for the baptism service. And there are light refreshments after that. Please rise for the benediction. Now may you go in the grace of God. May you go in the grace of God that has given you an inheritance in Christ. May you go adopted as his children. May you go looking at him, knowing his love allows you to call him Abba, Daddy, Papa. Go now, transformed. Go, live out the inheritance he has given you in Christ. Amen.